And he's impressed every single morning. He's asked his mum to put a bath towel on the back of his, you know, pajamas, on the back of his shoulders, or maybe even sometimes his t-shirt. And immediately in his imaginative mind, you know, the towel became a blue and red magical, you know, cape, and he became Superman. And fitted with this cape each day, his days were packed with adventure and daring escapades. And last autumn, his mum actually enrolled him into nursery school. But during the course of the interview with the new teacher, the teacher had asked the little boy's name. He said, "What's your name, son?" So she asked him, and he politely replied. He went, "Superman. My name's Superman." Teacher smiled and cast an appreciative glance at the mother and asked again, "Well, I'll have to have your real name because I need to sign the register." And again, without hesitation and very politely, the little boy said, "Superman, that's my name." Realizing that the situation demanded a little more authority, maybe to hide her amusement, the teacher closed her eyes, and for a moment, and then in a stern voice, she said, "No, I'll have to have your real name for the register, please." Sensing that he could not, you know, play it straight with the teacher, the little boy slid his eyes around the room, kind of hunched closer to the teacher, and in a hushed voice, you know, hushed with conspiracy, said, "Clark Kent." What is it that happens to us, you know, when we lose our dreams of adventure? You know, some say we grow up, some say it's just that we mature. Do you know, I love, you know, kids in the kids' ministry. I love talking to the kids in our kids' ministry because they get more faith than adults, don't they? Have you ever noticed that? Nothing's impossible. My dad's the greatest, they'll say, you know, or my mum's the greatest, or my God's the greatest. But isn't it funny how Jesus, you know, often when he refers to talking about doing the impossible, he says that we have to have faith like that of a little child, of little children. And if we have faith in our Heavenly Father, we can do even greater things than what Jesus did, or so Jesus told us. Now, as a church, we have been experiencing an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You just experienced it there just now. He's still here amongst us, where people are getting saved, people are getting healed, people are getting delivered. People are having encounters, you know, with God that are both exciting as well as uncomfortable at times. I say uncomfortable because if you're looking on and you're not experiencing maybe what others are experiencing, you may feel left out. Let me say this, you're not. You're not left out. God wants to interact with you in a unique way that's actually appropriate to you, even though it's different from other people. You may hear a voice say, you know, "Well, they're all special and you're not." That's a lie of the enemy. That's from the pit of hell, that kind of voice. You might even think, well, if your body doesn't react in a certain way, then God's Spirit isn't on you. Again, that is just not true. I don't fall. I don't shake a lot. I shake now and again, but I know the Holy Spirit's on me. And when people encounter God's power in various ways, their bodies respond in various ways. And don't do this. This is a health and safety thing. But if you stuck your two fingers in that 240 volts electric supply, your body would have a reaction. How much more when we come into the mighty power of God and we come into contact with Him? Now, as a leadership, what we're doing in this church is we're making room for God's Spirit to work in us and through us. And sometimes that means us stepping aside, laying aside our agenda. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, it's an invitation for every one of us to engage with Him. Just like Antony was saying, you know, here, this was a kairos moment that we could either step into it or we could stand at the sidelines and just watch it. And for those that step into it, you will experience all of heaven breaking loose. The only way we miss out is when we personally refuse the invitation. And we can encourage, you know, people to do that. Jump in, you know, for that. And we can engage, you know, through a whole variety of responses. So some people, they just respond quietly. Some people reverently. Some people demonstrably. But I guarantee you, you know, if you went to a concert of your favorite group or your favorite team, you would not be doing it quietly and reverently. So how much more for our favorite God, eh? The only one and true living God, that we would just put aside our Scottishness or Britishness and just engage and have a party, because our God is the God of parties. He is. There's a party going on in heaven even just now. When anyone gets saved, there'll be even a bigger party as well. So all responses are okay, but some are even better, I think. And indeed, sometimes we need to be prepared maybe to even look foolish to do it. As we said of David when he danced, you know, before the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel verse 6. And verse 14, we look at the response from his wife. As David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. Now, this is his wife. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." But David, the man of God, responded this way. David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrated before the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished." There have been throughout Scripture different manifestations and reactions that people experience when they come into the presence and the power of God. Here's a few of them. Joshua chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 tells that Joshua collapsed when he experienced the presence of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28 and chapter 3, verse 23, you know, Ezekiel collapsed again when the glory of the Lord appeared unto him. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 10, verse 15 state that Daniel collapsed on the ground when he encountered the glory of the Lord. Do you know, in Acts at Pentecost, you know, chapter 2, believers were so overwhelmed in their physical beings that they looked drunk, perhaps staggering around, laughing, maybe even falling. Paul, on his way to the road to Damascus, you know, to persecute Christians, actually fell to the ground when he heard God's voice in Acts chapter 9. See, when people react to his presence, you may find yourself not understanding what's happening. That's okay. That's okay. All I ask is that you trust us as leaders to pass through. I can remember when we were on the south side, we had a girl, and it was at ministry time, and this girl started screaming, and oh my goodness, did she scream. I thought the windows were going to crash in and fragment and break. And people were coming up to me, "This is ridiculous. That's just an emotional display. You know, I'm fed up with this bleep, bleep church. You know, I'm not going to come back if you don't control this, Jamie." And I just stopped him and said, "Well, do you know what? I think this is the Lord. And if this is the Lord, we're not going to stop it. We're just going to let it go on. But the kids will be getting upset." I said, "Well, they're in another room. I don't think they can hear." "Well, I'm going to leave this church." I said, "Well, if you're going to leave, you can leave. You're more than welcome to leave. But if this is the Lord, we will not get in the way of it. But what I ask you to do is to trust me that we will pastor it." And after it kind of calmed down, and this girl went on for a good 25 minutes, screaming and crying and shrieking, and it was loud. I tell you, it was loud. But her story was that as a child, she was sexually abused by her father. Her father would rape her every single week. And sometimes when the father left the room, the older brother would come in and do the exact same. This girl had been pressing down her emotions, this hurt, this pain, this abuse that she'd went through. And it followed her all the way through school, you know, where she dressed manly. You know, she made herself unattractive because she seen men as a violators. And that day, the Holy Spirit touched her heart and brought healing and brought release, and it came out. Boy, did it come out. Now, how would it have been if I said, "Stop that. That's upsetting people. Just you keep a hold of your pain. Just you keep a hold of the abuse." We would never get in the road of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing. And all I say, amen, is that you ask, that you trust us to pastor, you know, that which is God. All I ask is that. And we will demystify it and we will pastor it. So does phenomena and miracles happen today? It's my belief that they actually do. I can illustrate miracle after miracle from the Scriptures. Miracles of healing, power over nature, miracles over death, miraculous provision, food, money, etc., etc. I can cite miracles from church history. I can tell you story after story of experiences that we have witnessed in this church and also me over my last 38 years as a Christian. I say all that, yet the greatest miracle of all is when someone comes unto salvation. And to those listening, maybe online or maybe are perhaps skeptical, it's not my intention to persuade you to even argue to you about miracles existing today. I mean, what would that achieve? Rather, it's my intention to encourage you to live a normal Christian, and I say a normal Christian life, in such a way that you experience miracles for yourself on a daily kind of time. As a church, I think we're seeing some amazing, incredible things. As Christians, I want to encourage you, there's still far more to come. Amen. Still far more. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, the church was born. It was a church that was radical, irrepressible, and absolutely unstoppable. It was a church that flowed with gifts and signs and wonders and miracles. It was a church, do you know, that people were attracted to. It was a prophetic church. It was a church that expected God to do stuff, and he did frequently. But when I compare the Christian church primarily to the church in the West just now, do you know, when I compare the early church to the church to today, we've either lost or we've misplaced, you know, that childlike expectation somehow, and we are recapturing that again. The context in which I viewed life when I became a Christian suddenly changed. It was as if I'd been given a different lens, a different window to actually look through. I saw possibilities, I saw opportunities that I never saw before. But you also have this tension within you as you start to move from a life that was to a life that can actually be. And we start having to change our thinking. When Linda and I first became believers, we took the Bible literally. And we started to have all sorts of spiritual experiences. We saw healings, miraculous provision. Things would break down and be a newlywed couple, not having much money. We just pray for things and they start to work again. They spring back to life. It just felt as if God was so close to us. We're trying to live out the things that we read in the book that we read, and I called that close-up theology. And the tension was we read in the Bible this was supposed to be common experience and expectation in the church, but we couldn't see it in the church that we were actually a part of. And as we told our elders about our experiences, you know, they told us that, well, Jamie, Linda, God used to do stuff like that, but he doesn't do it anymore. Do you know, what you need, Jamie, is a good dose of theology. That'll kind of sort you out, mate. I call that theology at a distance. Perhaps you're from a similar background, or you believe now that you're a Christian, God's finished with you, and now it's all about amassing knowledge, you know, being a good, safe Christian. Just turn up and give. And as I was thinking about how to address this today, one little phrase keeps coming into my head, and this is a message for someone here today. And it's this: God hasn't finished with you yet, not by a long shot. There's still more that he wants to do in your life and through your life. So please turn to your neighbor and say, hey, God hasn't finished with you. And so to ground this phrase, I want to look at a story. It's in John chapter 11, and it's about a guy called Lazarus. We're going to see how God was not finished with this guy. While you're looking at that, turn to it in your Bible, let me give you an overview of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, as you know, is split into two halves. Now, the first half is John's Gospel basically deals with Jesus' authority. There's a demonstration, there's also the explanation of the wonderful works of the kingdom in the first half. And then in the second half of John's Gospel, it's all about this process of living a life of love and the journey towards the cross and the changes that that's going to bring. And in John chapter 11, you know, is basically kind of halfway through it. It's near the end, you know, of the first half. And what John has done in the first half is he's used some signs to point to a greater reality of who Jesus is. So he uses seven major signs, He uses a sign of turning water into wine. He uses a sign of feeding the 5,000. He uses a sign of healing the official's son. He uses a sign of healing the invalid. And he uses a sign of walking on water. And he uses these signs to demonstrate that Jesus has authority here on earth over the natural world in which we are living. He says, all authority on heaven has been given to him. And he says, he passes it on basically to the church. Now, as you know, a sign basically points to something that's actually greater than itself. So if you see a sign that says, toilet, okay, let's see if that goes. Yep. You don't do the toilet at the sign, eh? I hope you don't. You go to where the sign's pointing, don't you? It's pointing to a greater reality than itself. And, you know, this is a sign that we're going to look at today. And what John wants you to do is go, wow, look at this sign. Someone being raised from the dead. And that sign points to an even greater reality. The greater reality of Jesus defeating the final enemy, death itself, demonstrating that he was, you know, who he said he was. And what he said is all true, so that we can do the greater things that he said we could do in John chapter 14, verse 12. So John uses these signs, he uses these sayings. Now in John's gospel, there's a lot of sayings, a lot of the I am sayings, you know, that Jesus, basically, he says them to let us know that he is also the God of the Old Testament as well as the God of the New Testament. You know, because he uses the signs where the I am signs kind of start with Moses, if you remember rightly, you know. And when Moses goes to God, who will I say sent me? He says, say, I am sent you. In other words, I am the God who lives forever. I am the beginning, I am the end. I am your ever-present reality. I am the hope, I am your new beginning. Do you know, I am your resurrection and the life. And the I am sayings also point to a greater reality than to the sayings themselves. So to those who are hungry, he says, I am the bread of life. To those who are thirsty, he says, I am the water. To those who are in darkness, he says, I am the light. To those who are looking for the way, he says, I am the good shepherd. Do you know, for those that are looking, you know, at growing, he says, I am the vine. To those that need guidance, do you know, he says, I am the shepherd. And if you point to, you know, what these signs do is they point to a greater need. They point to the need that we all need a shepherd. We all need a savior. And if you have the point of need, God says, I'm the answer to that point of need that you actually have. I am the one ultimately in which your heart and your spirit can settle in. I am the one that can fulfill that emptiness in your life. I am the one that can help you to find rest in life. I am the one who can give you purpose and show you what the fullness of life really actually is all about. I am the one who stretches out a hand and offers you a warm embrace this morning and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. And I don't know about you, but when I first heard that invitation from Jesus to know Jesus and came forward, my life got turned around completely. And I started looking through the right window and seeing what was actually possible in life. And I began to see what is impossible in the natural realm could be possible with God. And I began to experience that Matthew 19, verse 26, that with my God, anything is possible. And he comes to us in our need and he says, I've not finished with you yet. That's what he's saying to us today. When I read the Gospels, I see this wonderful person of Jesus reaching out to everybody. He reaches out to the least, the lost, the broken, the bound, the dismayed. And actually, you couldn't get any more lost, broken, bounded than Lazarus was, because he's in a tomb and he's dead. He's dead. So he is. And even to him, Jesus says, I'm not finished with you yet, Lazarus. And I say that now because maybe there's someone here and you're going through a process where something in you is having to die so that something new can come to life. And do you know the good news is that when we let that thing die that needs to die, the thing that grows up will be far greater and better than the thing that you had before. And here's what often happens. You find God, you join a church. Now, the church is a mission to fulfill. And you're part of that mission. So it's always going forward. God is always calling us forward. But life gives us choices. And depending on the choices that we make, do you know, sometimes we may find that we've moved sideways rather than going forward. Now, you as a church, you know, every single individual is vital to it going forward. But when we move sideways, the forward momentum actually slows down because you're meant to be core. You know, and you can't help us to go forward if you're sitting on the sidelines. That's why we all need to be involved. One or two things can happen at this stage. One, God eventually finds someone else to do what you're supposed to be doing, and maybe that takes time. Two, all of a sudden, you know, the reality hits home that we find ourselves now on the fringes, and we remember the past and how it used to be, and we reminisce about the past, and we want to hold on to it, and we wish things could go back to the way they were before, but it can't go back because God is calling us forward. And the reality is, it's not God that's moved, it's us. We've moved sideways. And if you stayed going forward, the change would be so enjoyable and exciting because you helped make it that way. And the good news today is if you would let the past die, whatever it is you're trying to hold on to, and that could be a ministry, that could be a dream, that could have been a hurt that was done to you, it could be unbelief because you feel God didn't come through for you, or it could be a relationship. Do you know, if you will let that die and move from the margins to the center, you will find something new, something strong, and something more life-giving. And today, God is saying, I'm not finished with you. But will you respond? You see, God is in the restoration business. That's why we kicked this year off with a study in Nehemiah, Restoring 24. Now, Linda and I, we've restored three houses now, but one of the things that you find when you're restoring an old house, and I'm sure you guys have known recently with the repairs you've had to do to yours, is that when you start, you never really stop. There's always something more to do. And that's the same truth with God in our own lives. Encounters with God actually happen when we have Jesus and his cause at the center of our lives and we are following him. It's there he renews us daily. It's there we learn to see what the Father is actually doing. I mean, haven't you noticed he's always on the move all the time? I mean, just read Mark, first three chapters in Mark, and you'll see the acceleration of it. So let's get back to Lazarus. Lazarus, you'll probably know the story, but let me read the last bit to you, and I'll go through the whole story after that. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you will always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, this story has two halves. The first half is all at a distance. The second half is really close up. The first half, we are told, you know, in verse 3, that Lazarus is sick, that Lazarus, you know, in the end actually dies. News gets to Jesus, Lazarus sick, and Jesus says, "Let's not go just now. Okay, I'm going to wait," and he waits a further 2 days. So it's a day's journey from Lazarus to where Jesus is. Jesus then hangs around for 2 more days, and then it's a day's journey from Jesus to where Lazarus is. Hence the fact that by the time that Jesus gets to Lazarus, Lazarus has actually been dead for 4 days. And I want to come back to that in a minute, the significance of that. He says, after 2 days, "Let's go back to Judea," and his disciples objected. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." And then he explains to them that it was for his glory. In verse 14 he says this, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, because this will give you another opportunity to believe in me. Come, let's go to him." Thomas, nicknamed Didymus, said to the disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." Now, that's not the kind of faith you're looking for when someone's on your ministry team, is it? "Oh, let's go die with him. Do you know? Let's go too and die. Do you know? We have no hope. We'll probably get stoned to death as well." Thomas is being skeptical. Thomas is being critical here. Here is Thomas putting Jesus at a distance. This is where theology at a distance needs to be understood and needs to be explained. I hope we never find ourselves in a position where we believe that God can do miraculous things, but we're not sure that we will engage with it. We see it in the Bible, and we think maybe that's part of what we're supposed to do, but we don't actually want to engage with it. That's theology at a distance. Guys, too many church movements, even including their own, is doing theology at a distance when God wants us to do theology right up close, messy, and in our face. And that needs to change. And even though it looks as if God is at a distance, it's very important in this context to understand that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. 4 days is significant because the Jews actually believed that a person's soul hangs around the body for 3 days. And they knew that in the fourth day, decomposition had set in. So Jesus deliberately delays his coming until there's no chance of any life being left in Lazarus' body at all. And he waits at a distance, and then Jesus comes to Lazarus, and then the story changes. Because all of a sudden, your distance from God has changed to close up as Jesus engages with the people. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." In other words, Martha answers with a theological understanding, a theological statement, theology at a distance, one day, not today, one day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who can bring hope. I'm the one who can bring about change." And then Mary runs out to meet him. And there's a real transition in the text here because Jesus all of a sudden gets very personal with him. He has come to the sealed tomb. The stone is blocking the entrance. Do you know, and the people are wailing, the people are weeping, and this is a point where pain and loss meets with our theology. It's one thing to have a theology at a distance where everything becomes calm and very British, and we can cope with that. But theology close up, guys, that's messy. Theology close up means we need to get involved with it. It means that we pray with people and sometimes they get healed and sometimes they don't. And we have to live with the mess and the tension of that. But I'd rather live with the mess and the tension than be British and live at a distance and never ever see anything, you know, actually happen or anyone get healed. And so when we think that it could happen, but we dare not go there in case we upset someone, do you know, that's theology at a distance. But Jesus himself begins to weep. And he weeps with them. And I think Jesus weeps with us in our desperation because he's not finished with us yet. We are facing giants like we sang, do you know, there. And he's not finished with us yet. And he will give us courage just like he did that little shepherd boy. He weeps with the child who's been abused. He weeps with those with broken relationships. He weeps with those who have family problems. And he weeps with those who's facing losing jobs. The story of Lazarus actually shows us that Jesus meets us in our pain. And I believe that in the already, and I believe in the not yet in the kingdom. And I may not fully understand why this person supernaturally got healed and that person didn't. But what I do know is that Christians who are prepared to step out and put themselves on the line and pray that God's kingdom would come, see God's kingdom come far more often than people who do theology at a distance. So up to this point, Jesus had been at a distance. But now he says to disciples, come on, let's go make a change. Let's take something of God into this place. That's what I want us to do every time we leave this building. Take something of God into wherever we are going. And I personally think that during those 2 days of waiting, Jesus has been praying because when he appears, you know, amongst them, he says, Father, I thank you for hearing me. Then they roll away the stone and Martha says to Jesus, there's going to be a terrible smell. In fact, the King James said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He stinketh. When I was discovering what a Christian is supposed to be, I was nearly put off because I thought all you Christians had your lives all sorted out. And that wasn't me. That just wasn't me. And one of the things I've realized as a pastor, everybody has something in their life that stinketh. Everybody does. The person who gossips, the person who cheats in an exam, the person who's in an affair, the person who judges other. You will find that everybody has something in their life that stinketh, but God wants to roll the stone away in that and bring life and healing and restoration. Because he says, I'm all about theology close up. I'm about resurrection. I'm about life. I'm about miracles because I've not finished with you yet. Jesus is not finished with you. And he's not finished with me either. This is the God in whom we serve. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am your resurrection, he says to you, if you will come to me. And he will see you live if you come to him. And you will have new beginnings. I remember meeting a visitor to our church who was on holiday. Came to this building and asked him how he found us, and he told me, oh, I met one of your students, you know, this young girl, do you know, whilst I was down in Waitrose, just in Byers Road, do you know, there. And she was behind me in the queue, and she asked me, do you know, she noticed that I had actually a walking stick, and she said, excuse me, see, you've injured yourself and you need a walking stick. And the guy said, well, I told her I went over my ankle and I've damaged it, and they've given me a stick, you know, until it heals. She then said that she was a Christian. She said, can I pray for you? As you do while you're in Waitrose waiting to, you know, pay for your messages. And he said, sure. He said, but I was really embarrassed because she started to pray for me right there in the middle of the queue, do you know. And I thought she was going to do it whenever she get home. Now, that would have been theology at a distance. But this girl risked it with theology close up. And I'm listening to this story going, you go, girl. You know, it's one of our girls. You know, and he said, and after she prayed for me, my ankle actually felt so much better. I don't have the stick with me, you know, today. And she told me, you know, she told me this stuff about Jesus. And I said, where can I learn more about this? And she said, well, we are in a church and we just meet around the corner up that hill in that school in there. He said, so I came. And do you know what? He sat through our service and he absolutely loved it. And we were advertising Alpha at the time. He says, can you tell me more about this? And we told him. And he says, I'm going to enroll in one whenever I get back from my holidays and go in Alpha. Now, I don't know the end of his story. But what I do know is someone stepped up close and said, I want to make a difference in your life. And his journey then began. You see, God is not finished with us yet. And Jesus looks at the tomb of Lazarus and he shouts, Lazarus, come forth. I'm dying to do that one. And see it happen. So, and Lazarus came out, his hands, his feet are bound, and clothes. I'm a bit like a kind of mummy, probably coming out like this. And I love it that Jesus in a little while had to say, well, somebody going to unwrap them, please. They were probably all so dumbstruck just sitting there kind of looking at him. Do you know what? He says to Duncan, he says to John, he says to Jacqueline, he says to Peter, he says to Catherine, he says to Andy, he says to Katie, he says to Jamie or Jill or whatever your name is, I'm not finished with you yet. Doesn't matter what your past is, I'm not finished. Maybe you've prayed in someone who's desperately ill. They never get healed. So maybe you gave up praying. God's not finished with you. Doesn't matter if that's happened. Maybe you've never prayed for someone yet, longed to see God do something. God hasn't finished with you yet. Maybe you've lost your passion for things of the kingdom. Well, God hasn't finished with you yet. He's not lost his passion for you. And if you align your lifestyle with theology up close and you start to take those steps of faith, engage with what he's doing even in here, I believe you'll live a lifestyle that sees encounters with God supernaturally as just the normal. So much of what we do in the secret place equips us for the marketplace. And we'll be looking at that. Anthony will be preaching something. Hope you're still going to do that, Anthony, next week. God is always at work. Sometimes we see people healed supernaturally, and sometimes we see people healed wonderfully through an NHS. God heals through the surgeons, the doctors, and we applaud that, and we rejoice, you know, with that. And even then, you know, he's doing stuff all the time, whether it's natural or supernatural. God isn't finished with you yet. I'm going to ask Larry to come up. Larry, come on up. Asked Larry. Larry's been through a bit of an ordeal, but I've asked him to share a bit of his testimony. And Tamsin, can you come up? And John and Anthony and Katie, can you guys come up as well and help us to minister? If you guys want to go.
Yeah, I just wanted to start by saying thank you for everybody for your prayers, but more importantly, thank God for answering them, because he's done some incredible stuff, which I just hope to share a little glimpse of today just with this testimony. So yeah, a couple of weeks ago, or a few weeks ago now, I was rushed into the hospital because I had severe pains in my kind of abdomen and stuff like that. Turned out my kidney was my appendix was about to burst. So I was taken to the hospital and I thought, oh, okay, it's just going to be a wee keyhole surgery. That's brilliant. No problem. And I'll be out in X amount of time. So, when they opened me up and when I woke up after the surgery, they were like, yeah, we really had to slice you open big time because it was perforated, there was stuff everywhere, and little did I know I was septic at the time. So yeah, I've got a nice massive big scar here which I'll get onto later. So there I was lying in hospital for the next few days, full of drugs, full of infection, everything like that. And I was in a dark place. I was hallucinating because of the drugs and everything like that. And the enemy just found this kind of crack to get in and just showed me all these horrible images that I really struggled to kind of pray against and get peace over. You know, my mind wasn't right. I could barely read my Bible on my phone. I could barely put on worship music, you know, just to in an effort to change atmosphere. And, you know, and obviously I want to thank my wife because she when she came and visited me, she helped facilitate all that. And it got to the point where I was just like, there was a guy next to me in the ward, and he was a recovering alcoholic, and, you know, the enemy was telling him, you don't deserve to be in this ward, you need to get out your bed. And then that was the kind of final straw for me. We started praying fervently in that ward for the enemy to flee, because he was just doing he was just affecting other people, and I was just like, no, I can't stand for that anymore. So we prayed, and just this peace kind of came on us in that ward. But just as that was all happening, they were like, yeah, you're going to have to go back into surgery because, this it wasn't successful. Your bowel was obstructed. And they kind of gave us kind of bad news at that point. They were like, yeah, you're going to either have to get some of your bowels cut out, or you're going to have a stoma bag for the rest of your life. And I was like, okay. So we just started praying and worshiping before I went into surgery. And it just got this notion that you need to stop the surgeons before you go in and just pray with them. So I did. I was obviously trying to put more awkwardness aside. I was like, guys, could you just stop for 2 minutes? And I just want to pray with you. And I basically said, God, I commit this body to you. Bless these surgeons and use their hands. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here, and just have your will. After I woke up, the best possible outcome happened. They basically just said, yeah, we opened you up, untwisted your bowel, did a couple of slices, and that's it. Everything's fine. You basically are back to normal. Yeah. Amen. And I woke up, my mind was clear, clear as day. I had this amazing peace that I just couldn't, I was so thankful. So much so that an hour after my surgery, I phoned my wife and wished her a happy Valentine's Day, which was just such a blessing. But just as an that kind of hour after surgery, God spoke really clearly to me, and he said, awaken from your slumber and know the fear of God. And at that point, this massive revelation came kind of over my life. And it was about, you know, all expectations that I placed on myself, all expectations from the world, from other people, burdens, they all stem from the fear of man, from the fear of the world. And that's not godly. That's not the fear of God. Why should we fear that stuff if our maker, who is in charge of our eternity, is over all these things, is authority over all this world? Why should we ever fear man? And all that's just left my life completely. You know, I have no expectations placed in my life, anything like that anymore, which is incredible. But, you know, the story doesn't end there. As I was healing, you know, just day by day, it was just working brilliant. I had so many opportunities to pray for people, prayed for this nurse. I felt the Holy Spirit prompted me. She was really suffering, like with depression and anxiety. You know, patients had been complaining about her and stuff. And, you know, I didn't know this at the time, but I just said to her in a kind of private moment, like, you are incredible. What you do and what the care and heart you have is so rare in this world. And I just want to thank you. You're amazing. And she basically told me, she just basically burst out and told me all this stuff. She's like, that's exactly what I need to hear today. So, you know, God was moving. You know, he just filled me up. One thing I'd prayed for a lot in the months and even a year before the surgery was, you know, God, please rewire my heart. There was this kind of blockage there that I've been carrying for a long time, a burden that stopped me, like, loving family. You know, I was estranged from my dad and my mum, really, and even my wife's family. I kind of held at arm's length because it meant pain in my life. Family meant pain. And, all that's gone. God's just, as much as he worked on me, my body in the operating theatre, he worked on my heart. And I've just got this massive love for my family and stuff. And so much so, I got to pray with my dad for the first time. It's reconciled my family. I got to, it was amazing. And I'm just praying into his salvation. I've prayed with him multiple times, and he's just so receptive because he saw what God was doing to me, you know, in the hospital, how quickly I was recovering. Just all these amazing things were happening, and he was like, "Yeah, this is not of the world." So, yeah, just pushing into that. But finally, you know, before I left, the surgeon was just amazed at how quickly I was recovering. You know, just with the peace I had and eating and everything like that. And this was only like 6 days after the second major surgery, which is amazing. I just had this kind of final revelation when I left hospital, and it was just because of the amount of stuff that God was pouring into when I was just sitting in hospital bed. So I just wanted to read this out. The veil between heaven and earth can be lifted, not just in church, small group, but in equal measure wherever you are. It doesn't matter if you're in a hospital, at work, at home, in the middle of a street in Waitrose. It doesn't matter. You can come into any places in the world. Our worldly perception is the only thing that holds us back from seeing heaven break through wherever or anywhere we are. That's the only thing. In Hebrews 10, 19-22, we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that his faith brings. So, kind of in summary, God awakened me from a slumber. He increased my heart, and I believe he wants to do that again. And that's why I wanted to share this testimony. He wants to replicate the good things that he does. So if any of that kind of resonates with you, we want to be up here and while you respond to God with that. Amen. You know, we'd love to pray with you. So thank you. Amen.
Guys, why don't we stand?